Good evening.
It is good to see everyone. Again, as difficult a times as these have been, we need to rejoice in the opportunities that we do have. And we're thankful for this. If you would be turning your Bibles to Mark, the 11th chapter, I call this the triumph of Christ. You'll recognize these passages as dealing with what we often refer to as the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. But in reality, it is the triumph of Jesus. And I want us to see how that is the case. So what we're looking at here are really two passages, Mark 11 and Matthew 21, that I'd like to focus on. They tell it from a little bit of different angle, so we'll be pulling from both of them. But I want to begin reading in Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to him just as Jesus had told them, and they gave him permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches with which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And it's at this point Jesus went into the temple. And then there are other events that are described here. And I'm going to turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I want you to notice you can see some immediate differences between the way Matthew tells this and the way Mark tells this. They come up to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent the disciples telling him to go and find the colt and untie it. But then notice what he adds in verse 4 of Matthew 21. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So then the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed. And as kind of plays out there down in verse 8, the crowd spreading their coat in the road, others cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So you see right there the differences between Matthew. Basically, Matthew is focusing on the fact that this is in fulfillment of what the prophets had said. Mark doesn't quote from the Zechariah passage, rather. So you're looking at two passages that are involved in this, and more, actually, that we'll mention as well. But Zechariah 9 and verse 9, and then Psalm 118, 25, and 26. We're going to come back to those two passages momentarily and take a look at them and see what they say about the event that we're looking at right here. But I want to focus for just a second on the point in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, when he says, "Say to the daughter of Zion." What's interesting about that is that what he's actually doing, that wording, "say to the daughter of Zion," actually comes from Isaiah 62 and verse 11. And then he quotes Zechariah. So if you look at the Zechariah passage in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice greatly." So where do you get "say to the daughter of Zion"? Well, that comes from Isaiah 62 and verse 11. "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes.'" So what's interesting about this to me is that what Matthew is doing is he's compressing Isaiah with Zechariah here. And so if you look at the context of Isaiah 62, and then think about how that plays into what Matthew is pointing out here. I want to back up to verse 10 of Isaiah 62. Isaiah says, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples, Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is intriguing to me because in Matthew 21, and then we'll see this in Mark 11, Jesus is calling out the city of Jerusalem as being desolate. And yet here in Isaiah's passage, he says, you're going to be called a city not forsaken. So there's some irony in this. Matthew's quoting from the Isaiah passage, that first part of that statement, to talk about the fact that salvation really is coming. Salvation comes into the city. When you see Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem here, this is salvation coming. And the irony is, while God has intended to save the city, as it were, and then there's implications of that for the new Jerusalem, the end of Revelation, his intentions are to save the holy city, yet here's the holy city rejecting him. They initially receive him, and then within a few days, they'll be rejecting him and putting him to death. Maybe that doesn't sound like very much triumph at this point, but it's all part of the plan of God. So what I'm getting at is that there's some interesting things going on in the background of the quotes that are in play here. So the entry into Jerusalem, I believe, is going to symbolize the glory into which Jesus would enter. That is ultimately his triumph through the resurrection and ascension. Because when we look at the death of Jesus, nobody looks only at the death of Jesus and says, that's victory. Well, we don't think of it that way. He's being put to death by godless men, and it doesn't appear to be a victory. What ultimately turns everything around, of course, is that on the third day, he rises again. And so this plays into, again, what Matthew was quoting, and he said, you know, they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that's important. Because Matthew, from the very beginning of his gospel account, in the genealogies, is talking about how Jesus is the Son of David. And why is that important? It's important because it's establishing Jesus as the king. This is his victory. He's the king. And so let me go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and remind us here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Be reminded of the promise that God gave to David. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. He says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we realize that in the immediate context, Solomon is David's son, and he builds the temple. But clearly, this is something that God is pointing further out with. He's pointing to the Messiah ultimately. And that's important here because when Jesus is put to death and then is raised again and ascends to be with the Father, you have the establishment of his kingship in a way that is said to be the fulfillment of what was promised to David. He is the king. And that's what they preached in the book of Acts. So when Peter in Acts, the second chapter on the day of Pentecost, proclaims the fact that, you know, Jesus is this descendant of David, and that when David spoke about not being abandoned to Hades, he was actually pointing ahead to the resurrection. And so down in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, to which we're all witnesses. There's his victory. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth with that which you both see and hear. There was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there's a quote from Psalm 110. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here you have Jesus entering into Jerusalem as an indicator of what was yet to come. He knew going into the city what this next week was going to be like. He knew he was going to go to his death. But he also knew on the first day of that week he'd be rising from the dead. And that victory and the triumph then that comes through the resurrection in the establishment of his kingdom, the establishment of him as the king, this is what he's been doing all along. He's coming into his kingdom. And that's what's indicated here. What's interesting then on the crowd side is that they're perhaps thinking that he's going to establish some physical kingdom really quickly. You know, there's an interesting connection here to this idea. Back in 2 Kings chapter 9, we read about Jehu. Jehu was the king of Israel in the north who ended up destroying the family of Ahab. He killed Ahab and Jezebel and then two of Ahab's sons and, you know, so forth. So he was all in on that. But before that happened, Elisha, the prophet, proclaimed Jehu to be the king, basically. He had his servant go in to Jehu at Ramoth-Gilead. And he goes in and announces that Jehu basically is going to be the king. And he anoints Jehu as king and it makes that proclamation and then runs out really quickly. And then the people asked Jehu what that guy was doing. In fact, they thought he was mad. They said, why did this mad fellow come to you? And Jehu said, you know very well the man in his. You know what he was doing, in other words. They said, well, it's a lie. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then notice verse 13. They hurried and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. The idea of laying out your garments and laying things before him and blowing the trumpets and, you know, all of this. We're proclaiming him to be king. I imagine that crowd at Jerusalem as Jesus is riding into the city is perhaps thinking in those kinds of terms. Finally, the king has come in. They just have no idea what kind of king they're dealing with here. Again, you'll notice that how quickly things turn during the week. Jesus is riding here in triumph into Jerusalem, and by the end of the week, he's being put to death, and they're shouting, crucify him. He wasn't what they expected. But there's also an irony to the idea that the king being on the colt of a donkey. Yet, there's another account back here in 1 Kings chapter 1. You might recall, and this goes to when David had proclaimed Solomon to be king. And you remember that when Solomon became king, there was a lot of dispute about that because Adonijah thought he would be king. And so there was a rebellion there. So another one of David's children, you know, fighting over who's going to be king here. But in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 32, King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my mule, and bring him down to Gion. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Here you have a son of David riding on the mule of David, coming into the city being proclaimed king. Does that sound familiar? So this is what Jesus does. He gets on a mule, basically, rides into the city as the people are proclaiming him to be the king. But of course, this also seems to indicate something of his humility. The humility of the king, which is an unusual thing for kings. That's exactly what we read about in passages like Philippians 2. Here's the mind of Christ, who although he's in very nature God, he empties himself, he goes to the cross, he dies in shame, and then he ascends to the Father and is proclaimed to be the King. This is the humility of the King. But by riding on this donkey, basically, he's claiming the sonship of David. And I think they get that. At least they get that much. Because they are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. He's the King. Now let's go back then to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. This is where the quote comes from, your king is coming to you, and so forth. And this is on the colt, on the foal of a donkey. But I want to read a few verses here because there's something else in here that's intriguing to me. He says in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Remember Isaiah 62, lo, your salvation comes. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So that the dominion, the kingship, is going to be worldwide, basically. As for you also, verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And that phrase, the blood of your covenant, is interesting, is it not? Because that's exactly the phrase Jesus used as he's establishing the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of my covenant given to you, given for you, for the remission of your sins. And by here, God is saying it's because of the blood of the covenant I've set your prisoners free. And what did Jesus come to do? Well, passages like Luke 4, as he proclaims in the synagogue there, and reading from Isaiah 61, that he came to set the captives free. This is what he does, and he shed the blood of the covenant so that we can have freedom. This is triumph in Christ. The other passage that's being referenced is Psalm 118. Let's turn back to there for a moment. Psalm 118. What's intriguing about this psalm, I believe, is that it is associated, the Jews associated this with two feasts. They associated it with Passover. They also associated it with the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is a psalm that is filled with hope. Now, the part that's referenced is Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, particularly verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But I want to, you know, read a few more verses here. And in fact, this whole psalm is just filled with messianic implications. Notice, even if we back up to verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And that phrase, his loving kindness is everlasting, is repeated multiple times throughout the psalm. Let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 15 says, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. That should be something that people of Jerusalem should well know. God has disciplined Jerusalem in the past, but yet he kept his promise to them. He kept his covenant with them. He brought them back. He gave them restoration. He gave them hope.
And then he says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. And I think about this idea of opening the gates and riding through. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. So again, both in Zechariah, in Isaiah, in the Psalms here, it's about salvation. And this is the victory we have. Because of what God has done for us, because of what Christ has done for us. Here he is coming into the city and he's bringing salvation. And here is a psalm that is praising God and giving thanksgiving to God for his goodness in providing salvation.
And you'll recognize verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. These are passages referenced in 1 Peter 2, Ephesians 2. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We often quote that and think about that on maybe a first day of the week. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. But if you back up and look at that, what he's saying is this is the day of salvation. It's an era. It's a time period, not just a single day of the week. It's like Paul made that point in 2 Corinthians 6. This is the day of salvation. This is the time period in which the Messiah has come. Salvation is here. Salvation is available. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh Lord, do save. We beseech thee. That's Hosanna, by the way. Hosanna means save us. It became a term of praise. But the idea behind it is you're calling on the Lord for salvation. And so even here in Psalm 118, this idea is there. Do save us. We beseech you, O Lord. We beseech you. Do send prosperity. Bless us, in other words. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And what better picture of that, the fulfillment of that, than Jesus riding into Jerusalem and claiming kingship? But a king unlike anything they had ever really expected. At this point in the text, and I'm going back now to Mark chapter 11 and his account, there are other events tied to this triumphal entry. First of all, you have the lament. And there's several things that are kind of all brought together here. The lament, cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple. And you see them all right here. Again, Jesus knew what would happen to Jerusalem. And Matthew records this as well. That Jerusalem is going to be called to account because they have rejected the Messiah. And of course, them putting him to death is the evidence of that ultimately. So Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to have to deal with that. And of course, that's exactly what did happen in AD 70. And ultimately it happens because they failed to honor Jesus for who he was. But isn't it interesting that multitudes are claiming something about Jesus? They know something about who Jesus is even before their leaders do. That's one of the consistent things you see throughout the gospel accounts. Other people, in some cases, even demons recognize who Jesus is, but the leaders don't. The people who are supposed to know the law, the people who are supposed to be so much into what God has said, but they don't recognize the Messiah for who he is. And that's a warning to us. You can be an expert in what the Bible technically says and yet not get it. And that's certainly true of these leaders. But you also have here, as an indicator of this, the cursing of the fig tree.
In Mark 11 and verse 12, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, Mark brackets the cursing of the fig tree over the cleansing of the temple. Because the next few verses are the cleansing of the temple. And then in verse 20, then as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And I think what Mark is doing is he's showing these events are connected. Why would Jesus curse the fig tree? Well, because it's supposed to be something that is producing fruit. And I would just say about that, that this is an actual demonstration of the parable Zach talked about this morning. In Luke 13. It's good appearance. Looks like it's supposed to be good. Looks like it's supposed to have fruit. But it really doesn't. And Jesus says, "No one will eat fruit from you again." Which illustrates exactly what God would do to the people who were hypocritical, what God would do to the people who showed a good appearance, but they didn't produce the fruit of the kingdom of God. Perfect illustration of the Jewish leadership at that time. And as we said, that brackets the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus comes into the temple itself, overturns the tables, once again as a demonstration of the fact that he is Lord of the Sabbath, he is Lord of the temple, he is Lord of all, and they have been abusing and misusing the purposes for which that house is supposed to be made. But there's something else about the cleansing of the temple that I find significant. You know, in Leviticus 16 and verse 16, we find that before the atonement was made, before the atoning sacrifice was made, they were supposed to offer sacrifice for the house of God first. That is to say, the temple was to be cleansed, made holy, as it were, before the atonement sacrifice was given. What's Jesus doing here? He's going in and cleansing the temple prior to offering the atonement sacrifice, which is himself. And then there's another passage that lies in the background of this, I believe. And that's in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I'm sending my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He'll sit as smelter and purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years." So here the Lord comes suddenly to his temple to refine it and purify it and make it clear so that God's people can then offer holy sacrifices. This is what Jesus is doing in his cleansing of the temple. He's not just mad and angry and flipping tables. He's doing this in a very calculated, purposeful kind of way that highlights the purposes of what the temple was to be and the fact that the purification was taking place for the house of God so that the atonement can be offered. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's doing it in a way that's demonstrating what was supposed to happen. And this is followed up, Matthew shows us in Matthew 21, this is followed up by healings that take place at the temple. Jesus is showing his authority. I mean, the leaders come to him and say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" There's an interesting passage in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David conquered Jerusalem. You remember when David was first made king, he wasn't recognized as king over north and south yet. But he was king over the south in Hebron. And then he would conquer Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5, move the capital up there, and then be recognized as king over both north and south. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 8, I mean, people are mocking David, basically. How you can't possibly think you can do this. In fact, they're told in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 5, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. The blind and the lame, they're going to be strong enough to turn you. You don't stand a chance. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. David on that day said, in verse 8, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." David was being sarcastic there. They had just been saying, the blind and the lame will turn you away. And David says, fine, let's go strike the blind and the lame then. But that became something that people took to mean, well, David must really hate the blind and the lame. And so the blind and the lame can't come into the house of God. Later on, when the temple is built, they're not going to allow the blind and the lame in because of this. So what does Jesus do? He comes to the temple and he starts healing the blind and the lame. It's reversal. It's renewal. It's change. It's the first becoming last and the last first. It's the very thing Jesus constantly was doing. So what we're seeing in these passages is these events show Jesus as king, as judge, and they point to his overall triumph that must first come through the cross. So he's going to be put to death within just a few days here. But he will be raised triumphantly on the third day and proclaimed to be the true king. So he is not what anyone expected, but he is what everyone needs. When we serve Jesus Christ, we're serving the King. We are taking part of the triumph of Jesus Christ. May I remind you, living in a time right now that doesn't feel very victorious, doesn't feel sometimes like we're winning, bear in mind who rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and conquered death. We are his servants. Lo, your salvation has come. So as we sing this song here in just a moment, think about where you stand with God. Think about where you stand with the Lord. We've sung about the victory that is in Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to remember that with all the things going on in the world around you and the things that tend to take our minds away from this, we have victory in Jesus that no one can take away. So please do not walk away yourself from it. But understand who you serve. If there's anything we can do for you, let us know. Let's sing.